Good morning, Lord of the Harvest. Those of you here, those of you at home, if you want to rise, we're going to read from the Word of the Lord. I'm going to read Psalm 145 today. It's a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, yes, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, yes, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in, yes, all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, yes, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Yes. Holy Father, we come before you this morning and we open our mouths,
yes, Lord,
to praise you,
yes,
your goodness, your glory, your kingdom that has come, Lord God. All the saints say amen to you, O Lord.
Amen.
Yes and amen.
Amen.
Lord, this morning we want to worship you.
Yes, Lord.
In truth, hallelujah, and in spirit, Lord. Let your kingdom come, Lord, and let it reside in our midst, Father, that your goodness would show forth. Father, I pray, Lord, this morning, Lord, we desire healing, deliverance,
yes,
restoration,
yes,
redemption,
Lord.
Lord, we desire, Lord God, for your presence to come, transform and change us in the midst as we worship you in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Well, glory to God. What an exciting morning. This is the time where we have communion, so if you don't have your element, you need to go in the back table and get one. Those of you at home need to get some bread or wine or coffee and cupcake, whatever you want to use for your communion. But we're going to be remembering the Lord's body and blood in this time.
Yes.
And that's why we're all here, because of his sacrifice.
Yes. Thank you, Lord.
So I just want to pray, and then I'm going to share just a little something. So, dear Jesus, thank you for the mighty move of your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, let the Spirit continue. This morning, let it follow us out, Lord, into our homes, wherever we go, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit be available to the lost, yeah, Lord. Use us in this journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, You know, I'm always slow to the draw. And, you know, I've read the Gospels, but I never really saw that Jesus was always being hunted. He was being hunted. He was being hunted by the government, by the Romans. He was being hunted by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was even hunted by people that just wanted healings. They didn't really want any part of him. They just wanted to be set free from their afflictions. So Jesus, he knew that. So he had to be smart. I mean, there are times, yeah, you know, like when he disappeared in the crowd, that was probably the Father doing something. But, you know, other times he had to be smart. You know, he didn't sit out and all the time just walk around so that the Romans could get their hands on him or the religious leaders. So, hallelujah. So, Jesus, we thank you that you were so smart, that you were. And you know what? When I was thinking about this, you know, at the feast of Cana, the wedding of Cana, Canaan, where his mother asked him to do the first miracle. And he said, Mom, you know what? Don't you know it's not my time yet? What he meant was, once I start with the miracles, my private life is over.
That's right.
That's what he wasn't being nasty to her. He was just like, okay, it's going to begin now. No more Jesus, your son. It's right. Going to be Jesus, God, Jesus, and ministry. And that's what happened, because word got out that he changed this water to wine. And so people were seeking him, like, who is this man that can do this? So he put himself out there. So I want us to look at today Mark 14. I'm not a Mark person. I don't know why I am reading out of Mark. I like the other Gospels much better than Mark. And I want to say this, that the four Gospels were written by men, not women. And I've said this before. Women would have filled in more details. You know, the men, just the facts. So we have to imagine, put our creation and our imagination into the words, right? We have to read between those lines. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14:12. Now, so here we have Jesus. It's at the end of his ministry. He knows it. He knows it. And he's being very, very careful where he goes. And I want to say this too. The 12 disciples he picked were so diverse. Talk about Carolyn, yes, last week. They were so diverse. You have a zealot who's willing and ready to kill for the Jews. You have Matthew, despised and hated by the Jews because he was a tax collector. And we know what taxes mean to us right now, so we can understand. But anyway, they were so diverse. They were so different. And yet, you know, when Alex read that passage today about sending them out, go with nothing, take nothing, go here. And he puts them with a partner. Go here, go there. They're like, what? You're sending us out with nothing? No money? No tunic? No what? Nothing?
Right.
And that's sometimes we feel like, don't we? Yeah. He sent them out with nothing. They had to rely on the Holy Father. We have to learn. Today was an example of that. Get up out of your seats. Oh, I don't know what to pray. Oh, yes, you do, because you have the Holy Father. So he sent them out. That was such a great, I love that passage, with nothing. And they were freaked out.
Oh, yeah.
Can you imagine?
Yeah, yeah.
You barely know Jesus. You're just beginning to understand him a little bit, and he sends you out. Okay, anyway, back to the script. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Now, the Passover was a great big deal in the Jewish culture. Very big deal. And for those that were really studious, dedicated Jews, they would try to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, they're in Bethany right now. So, you know, if they wanted to have a meal, they could probably go places. There are places available. But in Jerusalem, probably everything's booked, because you have lots and lots of pilgrims coming into the city. Everything's booked. Now, women in here especially, If you're booking a hall for a shower or some event, you don't wait till the day before. And here's Jesus, the day before. But see, he was God, so he could do that, right? We can't do that. The day before. So he sends out two of his disciples, and they probably were the awesome team that always fought, Peter and John. And, you know, last week when Philip read that scripture about, you know, they were running to the tomb, it was Peter and John. But Peter kept running. John stopped. Peter, they were always kind of in competition. You know, one was one way, one was the other, but boy, they like to race. They like to get first. And Peter was going to show John, you stop, and I'm going right in. And he found an empty tomb, right? And you know, in preparation for the Passover, it was a big deal. They'd cover the tombs with cloth so you wouldn't be defiled if you looked at them or touched them. So a lot of preparation was going on in Jerusalem, and there were tons of pilgrims, tons of people. The streets were full. There's Roman soldiers everywhere because they're probably a little nervous right now. You have all these Jews coming in here for a religious ceremony. They're a little bit nervous. So you have all this activity going on. So Jesus can't go out himself. He sends his two disciples, go find a room. Go, and let's read what he says. He says, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. I like this. Follow him. Follow me. Follow him. So he sees a man carrying a pitcher of water, not a woman. Usually a woman does that. Well, you think about all these people. He's got to find this man in the crowd. He's got to find this guy with the pitcher of water. Pitchers of water were important in the ceremony, too, because they had to wash their hands first. So he says, wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, he probably was talking about a very wealthy, secret believer. Maybe it was Nicodemus. Who knows who it was, but it was a secret believer that had money. This is not just an ordinary room. It's upstairs, but it's a beautiful, furnished room for this particular Last Supper. So see, sometimes, you know, we look at some, if I was out while the persecution's going on, I was a Muslim and I knew I'd be executed, my family would be executed, maybe I'd be more in secret just to protect them. I don't know. I'm not in that situation. You know, what's interesting too, well, I'll go on, but and then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And so his disciples went out and came to the city, and they found it just as Jesus said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now remember, he has to walk everywhere. You know, when he dispersed the disciples after a sermon and sent them on their way, he maybe walked home to see his mom, or maybe he walked to another city, or maybe he just walked to be in quiet prayer, but they walked everywhere. And I think, you know, sometimes we gripe and complain, and here they had to walk everywhere. And in the evening, he came with the 12. In the evening, when it's dark, no one could see him. And the question was, did he have lamb prepared because the Jewish people would eat lamb? Or did he purposely leave the lamb out of the meal because he was the lamb? Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, this to me is so significant. Jesus knew someone was going to betray him, and not just betray him, but it was going to lead him to his death, a horrible death. But he continued anyway. How many of us can walk into church and leave our burdens at the door? How many of us can do things on a daily basis and leave our burdens outside of our house, outside of our being? Jesus did that. He was participating in his Last Supper with his disciples, and he left the burden. He's announcing someone's going to betray me, but he is not. He's not going to be mopey, sad. In fact, they don't even know which one it is. It goes on to say, he answered, and they're all freaking out, of course. Is it I? Is it me? What will I do this? And he answered and said to them, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. And so the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And I love this verse. It's just kind of one of those that's hidden. Sometimes you notice it, sometimes you don't. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mountain of Olives. So before he went into deep, deep, deep prayer, so deep that it caused him to break those capillaries in his forehead, they worshiped God. They worshiped. He worshiped. He worshiped. He knew someone was going to betray him. He knew, and it didn't stop him. It didn't stop Jesus from being Jesus. We need to remember that when we're in our struggles, when we're in those moments of deep, deep depression, to rise up. Remember Jesus. He is facing the most unbelievable death. And yet he is worshiping his Father. So as you partake this morning of the bread and wine, I would like Mother Carolyn and Mother Joyce to come up. And they are going to spontaneously sing us a song and get diversity more apparent to this congregation. So come on up, and we're going to partake as you two sing us a song. Come on up. We'll partake first. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that we may always look to you. You were hunted by all. Soldiers roamed the streets looking for you. The Pharisees and Sadducees, but yet you remain faithful to your Father, to your disciples, to the lost. And Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you to our First Lady.
Pastor, I said we was doing something new.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise. For it was grace that brought my liberty.
Amen.
I do not know just why he came to love me so.
Yes.
He looked beyond all my faults and saw my needs.
Yes, Lord.
I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary.
Amen. Yes, yes.
To view the cross.
Yes. Yes.
Where Jesus died for me.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.
How marvelous the grace that caught my falling soul.
Yes.
He looked beyond all of my faults.
Yes.
And saw my need.
Amen.
Amazing grace shall always be my song of praise.
Yes.
For it was grace that brought my liberty.
Hallelujah. Thank you, God.
I do not know just why he came to love us so.
Yes.
He looked beyond all of our faults and saw our needs.
Yes.
I shall forever lift my eyes to Calvary.
Hallelujah. Yes.
To view the cross where Jesus died for me and you.
Yes.
How marvelous the grace that caught our falling soul.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
He looked.
Yes.
He looked.
Yes.
He looked beyond every one of our faults.
Yes.
And he saw our needs.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Glory to God.
Thank you, Jesus.
Okay. Testimony time.
Amen.
My wife shared the word, so I get to do the testimony today. So, Father, as we bear witness to you, Lord, may your people be encouraged, Lord, and turn to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, 53 years ago, that's incredible, was this is the weekend that commemorates when I came to the Lord. I know our mother congregation, Fishman's Net, they celebrate their anniversary the same day. The first night that there was ever a Fishman's Net meeting was on a Monday in February of 1970. That would have been February 2nd, 1970. And then I came to the second meeting on February the 3rd, 1970. So we both date our anniversary the same time. To understand, we got to go back. I mean, really where the story starts would be in September of 1969, but we really have to go back even further than that. I was a sophomore in high school. My wife was a freshman in the same high school. And I remember, like it happened yesterday, we're going into the cafeteria to eat lunch, and I'm sitting in the first row because we're the sophomore boys, and we're going to check out the freshman girls as they come in to the cafeteria. And that's where I first saw Jan. She walked in, however, what, 15 years old of her. And I saw her, and it just really, I mean, you know, it was just something registered on the inside. It wasn't like I heard a voice saying, like, you're going to marry this woman. But it just, there was a connection there that would it waited until I took her to the homecoming when I was a junior and she was a sophomore, but that's when everything began. And so we were together throughout high school, but we were a grade apart. So when we start in September of 1970, or 69, September of 69, I was in college, my first year of college. She was still a senior in high school. And I was a typical jerky guy, you know. It was like, man, you know, I'm going to go to college. I'm going to see all these girls in college. Yeah, you know what? Jan, you go ahead and date who you want to, and I'll go ahead and date who I want to. Just you know, being a typical jerk. Of course, in my heart and mind, she wasn't going to date anybody because, of course, You know, she was just, she was in my back pocket. Well, Jan began to set in motion back then that she wasn't in anybody's back pocket, particularly mine. So here we are. I'm in college. She's in high school, September of 69. And one of the football players from the football team asks her to go to the homecoming with him. You know, he's on the football team. She's going to be on the court. And, you know, all of a sudden, you know, it's like, hey, wait a second. You know, I'm the one here who's controlling the show, not her. And of course, I got very upset, and I went from beyond being upset to just losing my mind. And I think I realized at that point that I had a really good thing in my relationship with her, and I was potentially going to lose that because I was a typical jerky guy. So they had what was called, you know, where our school was, there was a big blacktop outside of the school, and they would have on the week of homecoming, they would have the blacktop hop, and everybody would out there, and the couples would be introduced, you know, and they'd be dancing and things like that. And of course, I'm not invited to it. I'm a freshman in college now. And I was so desperate that I went to the blacktop hop, and she's there, and I'm starting to say, you can't go to this dance with him. I want to go come back with you. I want you to come back with me. You got, and she just looked at me like, get out of here, you know, you're nuts. And I grabbed her and I started dragging her across. And she's screaming and hollering at me, and I'm dragging her across. You know, I'm not recommending anybody watch the movie or anything, but if you remember a movie that was out, well, some of you weren't even born in 1969 and 68, but the movie called The Graduate. Yeah. And that's what Dustin Hoffman did. Yeah. He went to the girl that he had lost because of his idiotic behavior, and he went to, when she was getting married to this other guy, he went there and he interrupted the wedding, and he grabbed her and he stole her away from the wedding. So I was that was like my favorite movie at the time. So I was like just reliving The Graduate. So anyways, I make a fool of myself. I embarrass her, and I go home, and this is the beginning of God's work in my life. I was raised in a home. My parents believed in the Lord. I was raised in the church. I understood who Jesus was. I knew, I was taught about Jesus. I knew about Jesus. I'd read the Bible. I'd read scripture. I understood it, but I didn't know the Lord. I understood everything about Jesus, but I had yet to have my experience of commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so I went home, and I was in my room, and I was, after this had happened, I went a week. I couldn't eat, I couldn't sleep, I was just so upset. And I'm lying in my bed, and I cried out to God. I said, Lord, you know, I'm not asking to get Jan back, but Lord, you've got to touch me. You've got to touch this sorrow, this hurt, this pain that is in my heart. Please take it away. That's all I'm asking, Lord. Please take it away. And I remember, too, the picture, my little brother Bill, who was a number of years younger than me, kind of heard me praying, and he was kind of there with me to kind of witness this prayer experience. And I called out to God, I cried out to God, and I'm in my room, and I had, shall we say, my first visionary experience in the Lord. There was a cloud appeared in my room, and the cloud was over my bed, and I looked up, and I saw from the cloud came a hand, came out of the cloud, and it formed itself as a finger. See, I was raised in a church, you know, that we had icons and pictures of, you know, the Lord, and there's always there's that picture of God the Father stretching forth his finger to Adam. But this is what really happened. The Lord stretched his finger forth to me. And I mean, I didn't know what I was supposed to do, but I didn't reach my finger up, but the finger kept going and it touched me in my heart. The finger went into my heart and I was set free. I was set free from the pain. I was set free from the sorrow. I was set free from the anguish. That was experience number one, September of 69. The next experience would be later. It was maybe November or December of 1969. My father came from a very large family, and his youngest sibling, my dad was one of the younger siblings, but the youngest of all of the nine children was my Aunt Betty. And my dad's family was very close together, all the brothers and the sisters and their spouses and all the cousins. We were always together. We always hung out together. But my Aunt Betty was like more like one of the kids. She was more like one of the cousins than she was like one of the sisters. She'd be goofing around with us and making us laugh and acting crazy, and we just all loved our Aunt Betty, and she probably was, you know, my favorite aunt of all of them. And so my mom tells me that your Aunt Betty is having a surgery tomorrow, or she told me a couple days before. She's got a tumor in her brain. She may not even survive the surgery. I just wanted you to know, Michael. So my mother always just called me Michael, and I said, okay, thank you. And I was really, really grieved, and I was really upset. And so I'm driving to school. I'm driving to college for my early morning class, and it was the day of the surgery, and I just began to cry out to God, began to cry out to God for my Aunt Betty, to spare her, to heal her, to let her survive, to let her be alive. And for a second time, within a period of months, the Spirit of God came into my car in a powerful, powerful way. It was so powerful that I knew that God was going to touch my aunt, and she was going to get through that surgery. My aunt got through the surgery. She came out through the surgery. Now I have these two experiences, September. I'm going to say this one is probably November or December of 1969. Third experience, my wife and I, well, we weren't married then, we were dating again. I did get the girl back. Thank God that I got the girl back. You'd have to ask her how thankful she is about it, but thank God that I got the girl back. We had just gone to we went to the night before, that night, while the fisherman's net was beginning its first meeting, and a young evangelist, Frank Majeski, was preaching the gospel, Monday, February the 2nd, 1970, my wife and I went to the East Town, and we went to see Jefferson Airplane and King Crimson. Okay, some of you may know who Jefferson Airplane is. You may not know who King Crimson was. Alex, of course, knows who King Crimson is. And this was their debut album, The Court of the Crimson King. And they played it live, and my mind was blown. I had never heard a live Mellotron played, which only the Brits had at that time. The American musicians could not bring Mellotrons into the country. But if you were British, so if you were in the Moody Blues or you were in King Crimson, you could play it this, and they did the Court of the Crimson King live, and my mind was blown. It was blown. So up at the Tech Plaza shopping mall, which is on 12 Mile and Van Dyke, it's still there today, there was a record store. And I called up my friend, Roger St. Pierre, and Roger and I went to school together, and I said, Roger, I heard King Crimson last night. Come and pick me up, man. Let's go to the record store and see if they got King Crimson's album in. And so Roger picks me up. We go. I get King Crimson's album on February the 3rd, 1970. And Roger says, hey, come on around the corner here. From around the corner, there's this barber shop. And man, there's this wild guy in this barber shop, and I want you to meet this guy. Now, the Fisherman's Net meetings, where we started our evangelistic meetings, were in a barber shop that, after it closed, after hours, Frank would begin to preach the gospel of the Lord. Just so you understand, Frank was led to the Lord by my spiritual dad, Jimmy Johnston. Those of you who know JR, who comes to church here, that's Jimmy Johnston Jr. JR's dad was the one who started everything at the Fisherman's Net. JR led. He led Frank Majeski to the Lord. His wife, Judy, faithful. Judy's been here. Judy's been to church here. Jim has gone home to be with the Lord, but she knew the Lord. And her husband, Jim, loved to party, drugs and alcohol, and Judy just, for years, just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Lord, bring my husband to Christ. Bring my husband to Christ. Bring my husband to Christ. And finally, I mean, Jim is he's a high-end hairstylist. I mean, this is a barbershop, but everybody who used to go to that barbershop, you know, it was freaks and hippies and everything, and they just did everybody's freaky hippie hair, and he was high-end. But Jim left Judy for Hollywood. Left Judy for Hollywood. And Judy just prayed, dear God, please protect him, please protect him. And Jim went off to Hollywood to hobnob with the stars. And Jim got invited to go party one night at Roman Polanski and Sharon Tate's place. And the night that Jim was invited there was the night that the Manson killers came and killed everybody in that house. And Jim was on his way to the house, and the Lord stopped him from going to that house. Jim came back, and Jim gave his heart to Christ finally. And now he was going to work on Franco. His Franco, drug dealer, drug user, motorcycle guy. And he worked on him and worked on him and took him to all these Catholic charismatic meetings. There was a meeting at Jesu, which is was a Catholic school right across from where the U of D Mercy is right now over on 6 Mile in Livernois. And Frank went there, and they all surrounded him and just said, Frank, I mean, Frank's got testimonies. Frank is only alive, was only alive for that day because a man had shot him point blank in the face. And at 12 Mile and Van Dyke, the apartments that were just adjacent to the barber shop that Frank would eventually work, he was shot right in the face with a gun. The bullet should have gone straight up to his brain. Miraculously, the bullet hit this bone here and went along and stuck inside of his head. And Father, what was Father's name? What? Father Melchek. Yeah, Father Melchek, who became Bishop Melchek, was there, and he was the pastor on staff there when they brought Frank in. Pastor Melchek, Father Melchek, laid hands on him and prayed for him to be healed, and he was healed. And when Frank came out of that surgery, The doctor looked at him and said, son, I just want you to understand, I did not operate on you. You should not be alive. He said, but there was a hand that wasn't mine that was guiding. So you got Jimmy Johnston brought together with Frank Majeski. And Frank, in October of 1969, goes to Jesu and says, Jim's taking him to all these meetings trying to get Frank to give his heart to Christ. Frank finally says, listen, listen. He says, I'm sick and tired of this. If God really wants me to come to him, well, then he's going to let me know. He says, and so Frank says, if God wants me to be saved, he'll take me off this chair and throw me across the side of the room. Guess what happened? Yeah. He just was there, and the Holy Spirit lifted him and threw him to the side of the room. As you can see, the movement that we were part of, with just some of these little stories, and I could go on and on, we were surrounded by miracles, constant miracles of the Lord moving in our midst. So here I am, I'm buying King Crimson in the court of the Crimson King, and I walk around the corner, and Roger introduces me to Franco Tuesday afternoon, and Frank says, hey, we got a meeting tonight. We just get together, man, and we just groove, you know. We just have this vibe going on, and just why don't you come to this meeting? And I'm and Roger's like, I'll come tonight too. Let's go, Oz. Let's go tonight. And so I go on February 3rd, 1970, and I go to the meeting. Just a handful of hippies are there, and Frank's giving his testimony, and others are giving their testimony. And Franco says, is there anybody here who wants to give their heart to Jesus like I did? Now, what's also in the background is sometime in January of 1970, it was late December, early January, I injured my knee. I tore my knee three times playing basketball, once in high school, once out of high school, and finally a third time I tore it, and I had to have surgery. And so I had just gotten off crutches. I was barely off crutches, and I'm kind of like limping around. And what happened to me there was I said, I feel what I felt when I prayed for God to take the pain away from losing Jan. I feel that same thing here. I feel here exactly what I felt when I prayed for my aunt. I go, this is like pieces of a puzzle being put together. This is what I felt. And this guy is telling me to give my heart to Jesus. I know who Jesus is. I went to Christian school all my life. I've gone to church all my life. I know who Jesus is. And it was like, no, I don't know who Jesus is. And so he asked if those would be willing to pray. And I said, yes, I want to accept Jesus. And the brethren, of course, came and, like we always, just laid hands on me and started praying for me. And, you know, I started crying out to God the same way I prayed those other two times. I started crying out to God. And the Spirit of God came upon me. And I don't know what happened to me, but I was just so overwhelmed by the presence of God. I jumped out of the chair. I ran out of the door. I ran down the mall. I'm running down the midst of this mall on 12 Mile and Van Dyke, and people are walking around. I'm saying, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The Lord is great. The Lord is real. The Lord is awesome. And I'm bearing witness to Christ, and all these people are watching me. And then all of a sudden I realize, I look around, what the heck's going on here? You know, I'm running around without my jacket, praising the Lord. And I go back, and Roger St. Pierre is, Oz, you just ran out of here. You just ran out of here. He goes, what about your knee? What about your knee? How do you feel? I'm like, what about, yeah. I go, my knee's healed. Yeah. God healed my knee. My knee was healed. And that was the beginning, but now, couple more things, because the message I wanted to share today, I knew I wanted to share it, but this wasn't the right time to share it. I obviously needed to give you some background. The message I was going to share today is the passage or several passages that really have characterized my whole life for 53 years in Christ. And before I share it, which will be next week or the week after, whatever, you needed to understand this background. So I go, the first thing I do is I drive to Jan's house, okay? It's 11 o'clock at night. I drive to Jan's house and I go, Jan, I found the Lord. I gave my heart to the Lord. I'm trying to describe everything that's happening. And she's just looking at me and she just, this was Jan's, the word of wisdom that came out of her. She goes, what are you doing? Those people are just trying to take your money. They just want to take your money. They're trying to rip you off. And then she just stopped and realized, she said, wait a second. We don't have any money. You know, you're 18 and I'm 17. We don't have any money. What are we talking about here? And that, of course, began the next year of bringing Jan to meetings for a year and trying to get her to give her heart to Christ, and she wouldn't do it. She goes, I already know the Lord. She went to the same, you know, church and school that I'm in. I don't need. But eventually the Lord got her. So then to cap the night, and this is what I always share with people, and you guys have heard this. This is why I'm constantly in the book of Revelation. Being raised in the church that I was, I had read and understood every book of Scripture. I'd read through the whole Old Testament. I understood the Old Testament. I'd read through the whole New Testament, except for one book, the book of Revelation. Just like with most people, I was intimidated by it. I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. It didn't make any sense to me. And I said, man, I have had such a powerful experience today with Christ. I'm going to go home and read the book of Revelation. So I went home and I opened up the book of Revelation. And I'm going to got to get one verse in here as we're going to close. I open it up, Revelation 1 verse 1 reads like this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. And I stopped right there. I said, this book is about Jesus being revealed to his servants. I go, that's what happened to me tonight. Jesus revealed himself to me. He revealed himself to me. He made me his servant. And that's what this whole book is about. And then, of course, I kept reading. I don't think I read all 22 chapters, but I just kept reading, and the book just made sense to me. See, that's why the book of Revelation is so much a part of who I am in Christ, because I went home that night and the Lord said to me, what happened in this book is what just happened to you. And I would find out, of course, later on in that first year with the Lord, I would find out that it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, and apocalypse means the unveiling of Jesus. And the Lord showed me He was there. I knew about him. I knew the stories about him. I knew who he was, but I needed him to be unveiled to me experientially. So for 53 years, what has been my message? What has been my vision? What I have tried and attempted to do, whether I'm teaching, whether I'm praying, whether I'm pastoring, whether I'm evangelizing, it's the way I lead church, it's the goal, it's the vision, it's the desire that I have. What's the purpose of your life, Pastor Oz? What's the purpose of your ministry, Pastor Oz? What's the purpose of this church? And that is to see Jesus unveiled in people's lives and to see Jesus unveiled in the midst of the church. That, to me, it's just how God works. See, our testimony is important because the manner in which we find the Lord, or as my senior pastor used to say, what are you finding the Lord for? Is he lost?
Yeah.
It's really he finds us. When our conversion experience is the finger of God. See, that's where it all started. It's the finger of God leaving an imprint inside of us. And that imprint, which is his fingerprint, left inside of me, but his fingerprint in me leaves a different mark from his fingerprint in Jan, or his fingerprint in Bashar, or his fingerprint in Bird. It leaves a different mark, but it characterizes us for the rest of our, listen to me, lives on earth and our lives eternally in heaven. It's what Christ means to us. It's what Christ means to me. And it characterizes everything we do in Christ. So for me, and this will, if you're listening to this, kind of put it in your back pocket, because when I go back to sharing next week or the following week, and I say, I'm going to share about how the light of the Lord manifests itself in our lives and how our entire lives need to revolve around Jesus' light shining into us, revealing to us who we are, revealing to us who he is, revealing to us who the church is, revealing to us who our neighbor is, revealing to us, gee, what's America mean in the plans of God? Revealing to us what his kingdom purposes are for us. When I talk like that, when I talk about that, and it's all about the light of the Lord constantly enlightening us, well, you know why I am that way. You know why that's my passion. You know why that's what drives me, because that is the essence of who Jesus is to me. And see, this is what it means to be a disciple. Who Jesus becomes to you is who you become to everyone else. It's your quest and your goal and your desire to reveal Jesus, to reveal Jesus to others in the way that he's been revealed to us. So, Lord, I know that early February's are always important to me. I know that February is Black History Month. It's an important time, and we share the gospel from the perspective of those who have gone before us in the Lord, our Black African brothers and sisters. We celebrate that. February for me is also Unveiling of Jesus Month, because it's the month that you opened the heavens, you came down to this just scatterbrained, just frenetic, just antsy, just dissatisfied young man, Lord, and I'm still that way. Oftentimes, you haven't erased my personality, but you came in the midst of that, and you revealed yourself to me, Lord. And I thank you that February is Unveiling of Jesus' month. So I pray, Lord, that even just those two trajectories, Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters who are different from us, Lord, whom you've brought here to assist us in becoming one new man in Christ.
Yes.
You don't become one new man in Christ by hanging out with a bunch of people that look like you and think like you.
That's right.
And earn what you earn and live where you live and have the same politics that you have. You don't become one new man in Christ that way. But the other thing about this month, may this month also be characterized. It started today, Lord, May it be characterized by the unveiling of Jesus Christ in our midst, Lord. We pray that you would do these things, Father. We thank you for those who were here today. We thank you for those who were touched by the Lord. If someone wasn't touched by the Lord, well, you're going to be touched by the Lord. You might be touched by the Lord before you leave here. You might be touched by the Lord on your way home. You might be touched by the Lord after you get home today. But you are going to be touched because Jesus is in our midst, and he's doing the work of unveiling himself so that his glory might be accomplished in us and the purposes for which we were raised up will be fulfilled. Make no mistake, if you are here today, God has called you to something powerful, to something special, to something glorious. Just as when I showed up that day at this barber shop without a clue, Lord, open the heavens and set me apart for his purposes. This is true for everybody here today and might also be true for those of you that are listening. Might also be true for those of you who listen a few days from now on the podcast. You have been chosen. Lord, do something powerful in our lives, oh God, for your glory and your purposes and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.